regards to our justification. And next week, I hope to be able to speak for a few moments on what it means to be in Christ in regards to our sanctification. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Please stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's Word. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And let's pray. Father, please open our eyes, our hearts, and our minds this morning to understand what it means to be in union with your Son. Father, to be in Christ is the desire of our heart. So help us to understand this incredible phrase here better this morning, that it would change the way we live our lives, that we would live more like your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. The phrase "in Christ" or "in Christ Jesus" or "in Jesus" is used almost 200 times just by the writer Paul. Just Paul in his writings in the New Testament used this phrase of "in Christ" almost 200 times. John Murray wrote this, that the doctrine of our union with Christ was the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. And so I think it's worth our time. I think it's worth studying. I think it's worth trying to understand what exactly do we mean when we say you must be in Christ. You must be in union with Him. The first matter of importance that we must understand when we're talking about being in Christ is just exactly who is this Christ that we are in. In regards to justification, who are we talking about when we say in Christ? How does the Word define Him? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians 15 and verses 45 and then verse 47 says this, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit." And verse 47 says, "The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven." He is called the last Adam and the second man. Now, maybe you thought that Cain was the second man. The Bible says that Jesus was the second man. The first man was Adam. The second man was Jesus Christ. I want you to get a mental picture here for a moment. Imagine two giants, enormous giants, and from each of these giants hangs a belt, and on the belt of each of these giants hangs thousands and even millions of men. In fact, every soul that has ever lived on the earth hangs from one of the belts of one of these giants. Every person. You look and you find yourself hanging on one of their belts. You look and you see your neighbor and your grandfather. Everyone is hanging from one of the belts of one of these men. The name of the first is Adam. And the name of the second is Jesus. Now you may say that sounds like a pretty lousy illustration. Well, I didn't come up with it. The learned Puritan Thomas Goodwin gave this illustration concerning what it means to be in Christ. He said, "Paul speaks of them, speaking of Adam and Jesus, as if there had never been any more men in the world, nor were ever to be for time to come. And why? Because these two between them had all the rest of the sons of men hanging at their girdle." He says, as Paul writes, he acts as if no one else has ever lived. As though God looks down from heaven and sees only two men. He sees Adam and he sees Jesus Christ. We're told that Adam was the Son of God in lineage, and we're told that Jesus Christ was the only begotten Son of God. And God looks at these two men and sees all the rest of the world hanging at their girdle. I want you to understand this morning that all of God's dealings with mankind comes through a representative. God deals with everyone through their respective representative. We call this, one of the names for it is covenant theology. The idea that God deals with not only His people, but all the people of the earth through a covenant that He had with one man. The man Adam and the man Jesus Christ. You can only understand truly and fully your separation from God by recognizing that you were born with Adam as your representative. Adam was your advocate. Adam was your lawyer. Adam stood at the bar of God's judgment seat and represented you. When you were born, you were hung on his girdle. He represented you. And you can only truly and fully understand salvation by recognizing that somehow you have been taken off of Adam's belt and put on Christ's. And now God only deals with you through Jesus. He looks at you and He deals with you, and His blessings upon you and His curses upon you and His wrath upon you comes through one of these two men and your relationship with them. Either Adam or Jesus. So when I talk about this Christ, I'm talking about your representative. I'm talking about the last Adam, there will not be another, and the second man. But why is this so? I'm making some pretty strong statements. You say, you're telling me that the only way God deals with me is through Jesus or Adam. I must be in Christ. Why? How can you make these kind of statements? Turn over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and starting in verse 12 and reading to the end of the chapter, it says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it were by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." Did you get the picture he was trying to paint? Sin and death are inherent in us because of Adam. I regularly make the statement, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. And that's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the fact that we were born with Adam's blood running through our veins, and therefore we were born sinners. We were born with Adam as our representative, and as the scriptures say, by one judgment passed condemnation on all men. God judged Adam in the garden for his sin, and because of that, condemnation came upon every person who would ever be born into this world. They that believe have eternal life, but they that do not believe are condemned already. They were born condemned. It's not that they now become condemned because of their unbelief. No, they're already condemned because they were born in Adam. They were born with Adam as their representative. It's not a fluke. It's not some bizarre anomaly that every man, woman, boy, and girl that has ever walked the face of this earth has sinned against God. You know, the evolutionists love to use big numbers. They think if they can use numbers big enough, they can boggle our minds so that we say, well, maybe if the chances are that high, it could happen. You know, currently the rough estimate is that there's 6 billion people on the earth right now. And that's right now. That's not counting the 6 to 7,000 years prior to this that men walked the face of the earth. Why is it then that every son of Adam and every daughter of Eve has sinned? Don't you think the chances are that one of them would have actually passed the test that God gave? Don't you think that one in, I don't know how many have lived, one in 15 billion people, surely somebody in there could have not sinned? No. They couldn't have, no matter how high you take the chances. Because it's not an individual test that was administered to each of us. It was administered to Adam, and when he fell, so fell all of us. Every human was hanging from Adam's belt when he bit into that fruit. All of us were attached to him. When Eve listened to that old serpent, the devil, and believed and disbelieved God, so did we. And when they fell into sin and under the curse, they fell with us hanging from their belt and drug us into. And you say, well, that's not fair. It's not fair that one man should bring the curse. Be careful, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? But there is, in fact, a remedy to this, which we'll get to here in just a moment. There is a built-in, there's an intrinsic, if you will, danger with the theology that says we were born innocent, we were born guiltless, we were born perfect, and each one of us individually fell into sin without any forces pulling us either way. There's a very intrinsic danger with that. The danger is that the logic would tell us that what we got ourselves into, we can get ourselves out of. You follow that logic? If we pulled ourselves into sin, then surely we can pull ourselves out of it. Guess what? We didn't pull ourselves in. Adam pulled us in. When we understand the doctrine of total depravity, we see that we were born a child of wrath because of someone else's sin, and we can only be made a child of God because of someone else's righteousness. We're hanging from a belt. Our redemption, a man by the name of Edward Donnelly wrote this. He said, our redemption, though infinitely greater than our ruin, is in this respect parallel to it. In Adam, we sinned. In Adam, we fell. In Adam, we were condemned. In Adam, we died. And then in Christ, we obeyed. In Christ, we lived a perfect life. In Christ, we paid for sin. In Christ, we have been raised. In Christ, we live forever. All that He is counted as ours. All that He suffered is counted as ours. All that He achieved is counted as ours. It was through one man that we fell, and it is only being in another man that we can be pulled out of that slough. George Smeaton said this, "So fully are all the individuals represented by one man that we may say that there have been but two persons in the world and but two great facts in human history." We can say that. The only two men that have ever lived is Adam and Jesus Christ in respect to justification and the way that God deals with us. And the only two great facts of history is that Adam fell and Christ pulled us out of it. That's all there is. There's just two. So now we say, well, I understand. I must be in Christ. So how? How does one get taken from the belt of Adam and latched onto the belt of Christ? What is the unmistakable, essential evidence that God is doing this? It's the exercise of faith. The exercise of faith. The 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, which is the confession we hold to, says, "The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts." Faith is a grace that is the work of Christ, and it is evidenced in our life. It's an unmistakable and essential evidence. In one sense, you might say, we have always been in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 says this. Blessed be the God, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." So in one sense, you might say we've always been in a union with Christ, but don't stop there. We must also see Ephesians chapter 2. As Paul writes to these same ones who he says, you've always been predestined to being in Christ. Look at chapter 2 and verse 3. "Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." There was a time that you were headed to hell. Even as now a child of God who is foreordained to be in Christ, there was a time that you were by nature the children of wrath. There was a time that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And Christ quickened you. Verse 12 also says that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. There was a time you were without hope. There was a time that I was a stranger to the covenant that God had with His Son, Jesus Christ. So don't get hung up in this idea of eternal justification that says you were born saved. You were not. You were born lost. And in God's eternal moment outside of time, He could see everything finished. But being constrained by time as we are, there was a time that we were strangers to that covenant. There was a time that our nature was the nature of the children of wrath. We had God's wrath abiding upon our head. So we understand that we do not fully enter into that union with Christ until that exercise of faith is given to us. Until faith has been imparted into our hearts, we do not enter into a union with Christ. But when I say exercise faith, I'm not talking about a mental assent only. You understand, I learned in geography that Washington, D.C. is the capital of the United States. And I learned in history that Abraham Lincoln gave the Emancipation Proclamation in 1863. But neither of those facts, though I mentally assent to them, have changed my life in any way. I don't have trouble falling asleep at night wondering how Washington, D.C., being the capital of the United States, ought to be more impacting on my life. I don't wake in the morning and consider how Abraham Lincoln's proclamation ought to be driving me and affecting my life in a better way. They're facts that I understand to be true facts, but I don't have faith in them. I simply agree to them. We mean a complete dependence on Christ. We mean that we are now hooked onto His belt. We mean that our lot has been cast with Him, and we are now forever identified before God and the world as being His. The Latin word to depend on literally comes from the root of hanging on. And so it's good and proper to say we depend on Christ. We are hanging from Him. We are identified with Him. You say, the young convert, when he feels this faith rising in his heart, and he believes that God has worked through Jesus Christ for the salvation of his soul, what if he doesn't understand all these intricacies of being completely dependent upon Christ? Does that mean it's not true faith? I would say no. Think of it as the young groom standing at the altar. And he stands there and he repeats the word as he looks into his bride's eyes, for better or worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness, in health, till death do us part. He has no clue what he just signed up for. There's going to come a time in his marriage when he says, so this is what it meant in sickness. There's going to come a time when he goes, I didn't realize that this was poorer. I didn't realize there would be this much involved in for worse. But all of that was encapsulated at that moment when he said, I understand, though I may not know the intricacies of it, though I may not understand everything that's going to be identified with it, whatever it is, I'm going to stick by the stuff. And so a young convert that comes to Christ, he may not know what better or worse means. He may not fully understand what it means to cast his lot in with Christ, to be forever identified with Him. But there must be this general assent that He is now Christ's, no matter come what may. And that must be preached. We must abandon this idea of, did you say that prayer? God is now obliged to save you because you said the magic words. We must get away from this idea, well, Because you walk that aisle, you are now saved. I'm not saying people who pray a prayer and walk an aisle can't be saved. Absolutely, they can be. But it is not those actions that saved them. It was faith in Jesus Christ that says, I am completely His, and no matter come what may, I will not abandon Him. And for worse, and for sickness, and for poorer, all that will do is drive me closer to Him. Because He's my all. He's all I want. It's there. He must recognize that his world is about to be revolutionized. All things are about to be made new. The easy believism analogy, if the analogy for proper faith is a groom and a bride, the analogy perhaps for the wrong kind of faith would be this. You have a credit card debt you racked up. Thousands of dollars, you'll never be able to pay it off. Hundreds of thousands, millions. And a wealthy uncle finds out about it and sends you a check. And all you got to do is go down to the bank and sign the papers. That is not salvation. It's not you simply go and take it and go on your merry way. It is being in Christ Jesus. Who is the condemnation for? Not those who signed the papers, not those who accepted the gift. Those who are in Christ Jesus, whose life is completely different than it ever was before, because they're not walking after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's a change. You understand the analogies given us in Scripture is that we died with Him. That we were raised with Him. That we were baptized into newness of life with Him. That we've eaten His flesh and drank His blood. That we have passed through hell and been seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Every analogy, every parable given us talks about an intimate, ongoing relationship. He is the cornerstone, and we are those blocks that are lined up with Him and resting on Him. He is the vine, and we are the branches that outside of Him cannot survive and must draw our sap and our lifeblood from Him. He is the head, and we are the body, and should we ever be severed from Him, the body means nothing. He is the bridegroom, and we are His holy bride. The doctrine of an impersonal, remote faith is a hellish doctrine that is found nowhere in Scripture. We're told that we are to be in Christ Jesus. I want you to see what the result of being in Him is. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians 5 and verse 17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. If you're in Christ, you're a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We take that verse far too lightly, I'm afraid. All things are become new. Our interaction with God is new. No longer is it through Adam, it is now through Jesus. I'm going to run through a list, and we're not even going to turn to those. You can write them down if you want to, of the things that are now new when we are in Christ Jesus. According to Romans 8 and verse 17, it's with Him that we suffer. According to Romans 6:6, it's with Him that we are crucified. According to 2 Timothy 2:11, it's with Him that we die. According to Romans 6:4, it's with Him that we're buried. According to Ephesians 2:5, it's with Him we are made alive. According to Colossians 3:1, it's with Him that we are raised. According to Philippians 3:10, it's with Him that we take on the same form that He has. According to Romans 8:17, it's with Him that we are glorified. According to Romans 6:8, it's with Him that we live. According to Ephesians 2:6, it's with Him we sit. And 2 Timothy 2:12 says, with Him we reign. But it's with Him. With Him. In Him. Unified with Him. Attached at the hip with Him. Hanging from His belt. In Him we have our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. In Him we are enriched. In Him we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. In Him, in Him, in Him, in Him, in Him. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 15 takes it to a whole new level. Every one of those things I just mentioned, dying, being crucified, buried, rising again, living, reigning, sitting, are figurative spiritual blessings. 1 Corinthians 6 15 says this, though, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of an harlot? God forbid." Our union with Christ affects our organs and our veins and our bones and our sinews. Our physical body is His. Our union with Christ ought to be the motivation, the foundation, the grounds for why we don't watch the things we watch, and we don't go to the places that we don't go, and we don't say the things that we don't say, and we don't listen to the things that we don't listen to, because our very physical bodies are His. And we in Him. John Calvin said it this way, "We are enriched in Christ because we are members of His body and we have been engrafted into Him. And furthermore, since we have been made one with Him, He shares with us all that He has received from the Father." Because we are in Christ, He shares with us all that He has received from the Father. What an amazing idea. Lastly, I want you to see this morning the repercussions of being in Christ. The end result of every human being. What is it that we say? There's two things that are sure in life: death and taxes. Can't do anything for the taxes here, but let me tell you something. Your death is a sure thing. It is appointed unto man once to die. You will die. Death has a 100% mortality rate. Nobody's getting out of here without dying. We're going to die. Why? Why is it true that we must all die? Because we're in Adam. And because we are in Adam, there is no exceptions to this rule. We must die because we have His blood. This is not a cause for sorrow. This is a cause for great joy, because if that is true, then a repercussion of being Christ is an absolute confidence that there is no exceptions to the rule that they which are in Christ will live forever. If it is true that without exception, that no matter what the circumstances or possibilities, every man must die, then it is also equally true that every man that is in Christ must live forever if He is our representative. That is the antithesis. You walk through a graveyard and every headstone will scream at you, "You are Adam's, you are condemned, you must join me, you will die." And we scream right back, "Not only that, but I am Christ's and I must live forever." Because all that are represented by Him, without exception, reign with Him. We cry back, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive." I want you to understand this morning that being in Christ is no small matter. I want you to see that being in Christ is not an alternate lifestyle choice or a good option to enhance your life. Your nationality is going to change if you're in Christ. Your allegiances change. Your priorities change. Your worldview changes. Your relationships change. When we say all things have become new, we're not talking about a man who had clouded vision now having clear vision. We're talking about throwing you into an alien landscape where everything is new. And everywhere you look is wow. And everything you experience is different. And you're learning to cope with it, and you're learning to handle it, and you're learning how to take it all in and how it fits in your life because it's all new. You've never seen anything like it. You say, "Well, that sounds a little radical for me." Well, let's look at the alternative. You have a problem. And it's not your personality. You have a problem. And it's not your heritage. It's not your reputation. It's not your work ethic. You have a problem, and the foundation of that problem is not the fact that you've sinned. Your problem is that you were born in Adam. That's your problem. And when I came to grips with that, that shocked me because we always think of our sin as our foundation. The sin's not the foundation. The fact that we were born in Adam is the foundation. The sin results from that. Your problem is that you were born and Adam was appointed your representative. So our alternative is to stay in Adam, soiled in Adam, condemned in Adam, at enmity with God in Adam. Is that the alternative we want? How radical a change are you willing to experience to get out of that? I don't know. I don't remember why I was thinking about the other night. The reflexes that the body will go through to save itself. You know, you can't. No one in their right mind who loved life could bring themselves to jump from 20 stories up. But if you cut off all access and set the story he's on fire, he'll jump with a hope that maybe somehow he can be saved. That's radical, but it's the necessary step and he'll take it. And you put someone in the path of an oncoming train and they'll throw themselves through objects that shouldn't be able to be thrown through. Because that's the necessary step to be saved. In our natural state, the lost man, we were that child of wrath who was headed for hell. I'm not here to tell you, you have an easy 1, 2, 3 steps of reformation that will get you to heaven. I'm telling you that in Christ, the kingdom of heaven is taken by violence. And in Christ, we must count the cost before we endeavor to build a tower, because it will take time and work. And before we go to war, we must count the casualties. But I'm telling you that it's the only alternative. We must be in Christ. We must beg God to take us from Adam and place us into Christ. And I assure you that He will. He is a gracious God, full of mercy and long-suffering. He is a God who so loved the world that He spared not His own Son. There was a thief on a cross. There was a persecutor of the church named Saul. There was a battle-scarred jailer in the city of Philippi. There was a leader of the Jews whose house was hard up against the temple. There was a eunuch from the far-off land of Ethiopia. There was a young boy raised in a Christian home. And you know what every one of them had in common? They cried out to God to take them from Adam and place them in Christ, and He did. For every one of them. They were given mercy. They were lifted from the possession of Adam and given to Christ. And if you are in Adam this morning, I beg you to do the same. To cast yourself upon Christ. In Him there is love and mercy, and in Adam there is only wrath and condemnation. To be in Christ, to be hanging from His belt, is your only ticket to eternal life. Let's pray. Our God, we are so grateful for Your goodness. Father, we in Adam fell. But God, we have been given an advocate in the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom when we belong, there is surety of life. Father, I pray that if there is one here this morning that is still hanging on Adam's girdle, God, that You would break their heart, that You would show them their need for a Savior, that You would show them the surety of their condemnation, that they would have no sleep and they would have no rest until they've been taken from Adam and given to Christ. We ask that You do this for His sake.